The following audio content is a talk from Convergence, a service for young adults at University Presbyterian Church in Seattle, Washington. For more information, please visit our website at upc.org/young-adults.
Think of the movies. The amount of movies that have to do with this idea of apocalypse or life that is horrible, that creates an interesting story, right? Post-apocalypse. Think about music. I told a colleague that I was going to be doing something on Revelation, and he quickly found this listing by the Wall Street Journal on their blog for, you know, a playlist for the end of the world, right? It came out in May. You know, on there will be some of your metal favorites, don't worry. But you'll also be happy to know that Britney Spears made it on the list as well. Just be at peace that no matter what happens, if the world collapses, Britney will still be getting her thing on, right? Nothing's going to stop her, which is good. But it's in music. It's all over the place. R.E.M. song is one that I loved even growing up, even though it's probably a few years old. And we hear about it in the news, right? Snowpocalypse, right? Anything that we want to hype up and we think is a big deal, or maybe we even want to make fun of how much hype is, we just put apocalypse on the end of it. You know, some of you mentioned this summer, you know, when I was asking ideas around apocalypse, you said, well, what about snowpocalypse? You know, you get a big dump of snow, and pretty soon, it's snowpocalypse. You know, feeds video game industry, but it feeds a religious imagination too, or pseudo-religious, or just kind of a general spiritual imagination that's out there. So you have movies like 2012 that are playing on ideas of the Mayan calendar, and there's all kinds of conspiracy theories out there, all kinds of ideas about 2012 being the end, and this time it's not coming out of Revelation, it's coming out of the Mayan calendar, this ancient calendar that somehow is going to flip over and things are going to change for better or for worse. Well, more recently, some of you might have seen these billboards, but I was driving home this spring, and I was on the way home. It was up Aurora, I remember, heading back towards my house, and I saw, you know, just what was innocuous at first. Save the date, the return of Christ, May 21st, 2011. You know, interesting. Studied Revelation, been a Christian for a long time. I didn't know that. Three thoughts went through my head that reveal a lot about me in order. I have a birthday on May 20th, so I was like, well, at least I get another birthday cake. I'm also going to be in Hawaii, so if it's the end of the world, it's not so bad. But it's the end of the world. That's a bummer, right? So, you know, narcissism, selfishness, and then a little bit, maybe a little bit of something else. But I joke and I bring that out because I know that when we see things like predictions that boldly take out, I mean, that's a lot of money when you're starting to take out billboards. When we see predictions that come and go, and by the way, I just assume until I know absolutely different, that people that make predictions like that, it comes from a good heart, that they're seeking to honor Scripture, they're trying to literally kind of believe Scripture, that they love Jesus. I'm assuming those things. Nonetheless, though, my fear is that what happens is it feeds this sense that of intimidation in which we pull away from what the book might have to say to us today. I mean, first of all, we get overwhelmed. I mean, we bring up Revelation, people are like, dude, trippy, weird, right? Nobody knows. We don't know what to do with it. So it's all these images that are confusing, that are intimidating, that are frightening. And then the people who say that they studied Revelation the most, when they have predictions that come and go and don't seem to work out, you start to go, well, how can anybody know? Is there actually anything relevant to know in the book at all? It's easy to see why, you know, as I talk with people, I get all kinds of reactions about when we're thinking about starting the series. You know, it's a kind of a fearful, vague apprehension. I don't know what's going on in there, but it's probably not good. Or it's an incredible fear because of something that is in the book, that something about our future, about your future, something about what is going on in the world. There's incredible fear. Fear is the operative word. And I think fear is the key for us to beginning to understand Revelation. So I think Revelation just might be one of the most relevant books for us today because it speaks the same language that has grown to dominate most of our communication today. Image, story, metaphor. Perhaps what's difficult is that we tend to expect, especially in the church, we expect that the Bible is going to speak to us differently. Like Paul's letters, right? Like I think If Paul had access to bullet points, he probably would have used them. Right? Some of his letters, he just feels like it's just list. Boom, boom, boom. Straightforward. He just gets right at it. It's just a list. I mean, he's got some run-on sentences, let's be honest. But lists, right? Or perhaps kind of biography. You know, the Gospels sort of feel like biography. Or there are books that feel like history. Or maybe songs or poems. You know, we kind of get that when we think about something like Psalms. But Revelation? And Revelation begins to speak in a sense of images and senses. Revelation is just something different. Well, right at the beginning of the book, we read that blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. If we're going to understand anything about what is in this book, if we're going to understand anything of the power, anything of the blessing that is involved in this book, we're going to have to understand what's going on with images. And there's probably a lot that we could say. Let me point out two things. What is it that images do? Well, images, one, they're shorthand, right? That's why we say that an image is worth, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Images are shorthand. They're a way to kind of condense what would take volumes and volumes into kind of one kind of quick image that just, it hits you. And suddenly a flood of information comes to you. Images also, though, they help us to describe what is difficult, if not impossible, to capture in words. And we actually see this. We actually get this. We actually experience this in other places in the Bible, particularly with Jesus. Think it in the Gospels. He's trying to talk about the kingdom of God. Huge concept. Difficult concept. Not only is he trying to talk about the kingdom of God, who knows what that is, but he's also trying to expand people's understanding. He's trying to actually bust it, send it in new directions. So he begins to use things like, kingdom of God is like a camel in a small space. It is like a pearl worth selling everything for. It's like, you know, it's not totally, it's like a treasure in a field. For those of you who were here last year, we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, we might not like what we read in the Sermon on the Mount, but the sermon's like kind of straightforward. We kind of get it. Kind of biblical, religious, ethical teaching. Okay, we get it. But it's interesting, Jesus ends that with a pair of contrasting images. Images that you might not have thought much about, except for Sunday school. Right, we have an image of a house built on the sand and a house built on the rock. Jesus basically puts a question that hits our intellect, hits our dreams, hits our passions, hits our emotions. He says, what kind of life will stand when, not if, but when storms hit you? Will you be washed away or will you stand? That's what Revelation does for us. Does the same thing, except we have imagery that is supercharged, right? You know, imagery of like dragon, multi-headed dragons and beasts and stuff like that gets the adrenaline going a little bit more than camels and you know, small spaces, right? But nonetheless, it's the same kind of thing. We don't only see this in Scripture. We actually interact with this same kind of thing, the same sort of communication every day. In fact, there are values, ideals, morals, critique, opinions about what really matters that are being communicated directly to your imagination, my imagination, our dreams, our emotions, and maybe what's not as easy to see, but our intellect as well. So let me do a little beat poetry for a little spoken word for you. Okay, let's see if you recognize this song. We got the afternoon. You got this room for two. One thing that's left to do, discover me, discovering you. Your mile, 1 mile to every inch of your skin like porcelain. One pair of candy lips and your bubblegum tongue. Because if you want love, we'll make it. Swimming in a deep sea of blankets. Take all your big plans and break them. Because this is bound to take a while. Baby, you frustrate me. I know you're mine, all mine, but you look so good. It hurts sometimes, right? Some of you don't know. That's okay. You probably don't need to. You know that song, though, right? Now, what is it that the writer? Let's all get critiquey, cultural, you know, literary critiquey. What is the writer intending for you to do with that? Does he actually want you to go, okay, let's write, let's do it down, let's put together an image? Maybe some of you who are graphically inclined, maybe you can make an image for me. I didn't have time. You know, does he want you to think of like a porcelain doll kind of floating out in the ocean with kind of Hubba Bubba sort of coming out of its mouth? Go, yeah, that's my... No! He wants you to feel something. He wants to get into your imagination. You actually want him to get into your imagination. You want to feel something. That's the point. But the problem is sometimes what we do when we get into images and revelations, and we're trying to get our heads around maybe things. And so on one hand, they're really helpful. But a lot of times what we do is we want to do literal renderings of the images that we see in Revelation. You Google, they're all over the internet. Now, it can be helpful, but the problem is that we might actually miss something, if not miss the very point of what they're trying to do. We actually might get the opposite communicated than what was intended. So let's look at it. The lamps, okay? So what are you feeling right now? Inspired? Right? So this is an image, literally, hey, it's faithful to the text. It's in Revelation. It's faithful to the text. And yeah, honestly, I was searching for images and it hit me anew. I was like, okay, I love Jesus. But I'll be honest, that looks like a really freaky post-apocalyptic genetic experiment gone bad. Right? What I'll just say for me, okay, just for me, I'm sure none of you think this. I actually am not inspired in any way. I'm a little sick to my stomach when I look at it, right? Is that what's going on? It might be accurate, but it's not getting the desired effect. One of the things that's going on in Revelation is that we're given some powerful images. In fact, images that can contend with the things that are dominating the imagination, the emotions, the dreams, the minds of the early church. And the reason why this is so important is because our vision of who Jesus is, and in particular, we're going to be looking at who Jesus is. Our vision of who Jesus is will determine a lot of our direction, a lot of our focus, a lot of how we make decisions. It's going to be the shorthand when, in the moment, it's going to guide us. When we think about character, when we think about integrity, when we think about risk, when we think about, are we going to endure? Is this worth enduring? Do I want to put up with this? Handle our faithfulness. And what it's going to do is it's going to send us in a direction, one way or the other. It's going to affect our direction. So I'm just going to do two. We could do a bunch. Let me just do two to illustrate this. Okay, here, two images of Jesus. Right? You got to love those. One of them directly if you were to Google images out of Revelation, on the right you get angry Jesus. Okay. What direction does that send you? It sends you in the opposite way. In fact, it comes out of a blog with somebody who used to have faith, but now has adamantly turned against faith because from what they understand, their image of Jesus is that he's angry at you. Some of you don't have to walk a life of faith. You have an image of a God who is angry at you and constantly looking at you to finally get it right, you idiot. Would you finally do something that's worthwhile? Well, in this case, it's not even that. We're not living with that. We're living with a God that says, I actually hate you. You disgust me. And he quotes Revelation. Jesus says, I want to spit you out of my mouth. So his thing is, hey, Jesus hates your guts enough. He wants to spit you out of his mouth. He thinks you're disgusting. So why don't you return the favor and just walk away? Your image of Jesus matters. Especially you contrast it with the other one, right? The dogma buddy Jesus. Oh, man. You got to love that. Right, we've had so much fun with it. And there was something about that movie that actually nailed something really, really important for us as we begin to think about Jesus. Because now we have a Jesus that's the opposite. In fact, Jesus likes you. In fact, Jesus' main job is to go, Kyle Turver, good job, buddy. Nice work. Hey, whatever you're doing, nice work. I love you. Good job, right? In fact, it doesn't actually have any real effect. If anything, it's shocking about how much little effect it has on your life. Because whatever you're doing, buddy Jesus is going, good job. Good job. You look awesome. You got something on your face. You look awesome, right? And eventually, you know, you're like, yeah, I'm awesome. Except for when it hits the fan. And when whatever you're doing, you're pretty sure it's not awesome. In fact, you're stuck in a rut. You're figuring out, I was going down a path and I was giving a thumbs up, but now this sucks. My life sucks. Is there any kind of wisdom for me in this? Buddy Jesus, man, you don't even want to talk to a buddy Jesus anymore. You don't need buddy Jesus. You don't need someone to tell you that you're awesome. Your vision of Jesus directs your trajectory. One of the things I want to challenge you to do throughout this series, in this year, is to think about what is your vision of Jesus? You have one. You have one that is informed by your emotions. You have one that's informed by your experiences. You have one that's informed by others around you. And some of you even have one that's informed by Scripture to a greater or lesser degree. I want to challenge you to think, what is your view of Jesus? What effect does it have on your life? Does it encourage you to go big and bold? Does it encourage you to take risks? Does it speak to the pain that you feel? Does it speak into the hopes and dreams that you have? And how much is that image informed by Scripture? We all of us are going to put together kind of the experience, what other people say, what we've seen, what we feel, and what we read. But I want to challenge you, what is your vision informed by what Scripture actually says about Jesus? Well, what we get in John 1 is we get a vision of Jesus. In fact, he gives us a pretty amazing vision. Right from the beginning, it's sort of dominated by this character that John, all of a sudden, he turns around and he sees as he's never seen before. And at the risk of stepping into what I just said could be a mistake of literally doing it, I want to throw it up just so we can kind of run through and maybe get kind of highlight some things, that some values, some characteristics, something about who he is that perhaps might be able to help us. And so I thought I'd pick one that I'm pretty sure you're not going to take that one too seriously. Right? In Revelation 1, beginning in verse 12, we read that I turned around to see a voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. We go on and we read these descriptions, and some of them don't make sense, but what is going on with some of these images? What's going on? What are some of the values? We could spend a whole series just unpacking kind of each one of these things, but Son of Man is about the most pretentious title you could have in the ancient world. It'd be like saying, I turned around and there was the President of the United States. Think about who is the most important, powerful person you can imagine. That's who you're coming face to face with. In a white robe and a golden sash, that the white robe picks up on him being a priest and a king, one who's able to stand between you and the more that you want, the greater, that can also understand fully the divine, but also what human life is like, and stands in between and can connect them. And where this isn't actually that accurate, it's a sash that goes around because his work is done. The work of connecting, being a king that gets your life and can lead you in life. And not only that, but a priest that can actually connect you to God. That work is done. You don't have to look for anything more. Head and hair. Someone mentioned that, you know, head and hair that's white. You know, it's funny, white hair today. I mean, we spend all this money dyeing out our white hair, right? Because white hair means you're irrelevant. It means you're washed up, you're old, and yet, speak about white hair that's white like snow or wool, as you're starting to talk about wisdom, purity. You're not somebody that you have to, that you wonder if they have mixed motives, if they're going to change up on you. You're not wondering if they actually have wisdom. No, this is a mark of wisdom, the kind of wisdom that actually guides you in life, the kind of wisdom that keeps you from being an idiot, the kind of purity that's not like this teeth clenching kind of, I can't do anything fun, but it's that kind of purity when you're around someone and it's just simple, easy, light. You see these eyes that are like fire. These eyes that see right into who you are. That fire illuminates what's in a room. It's going to expose what is totally true. If there's something that's beautiful in there, it's going to show it. If there's something that's ugly in there, it's going to show it. These are eyes that don't just look at you, but they look into you. And they see you exactly for who you are. They know you. You're known. Not only that, but they can see in, they see the best of you, and they also see the things that you're spending so much of your time trying to hide from other people. They don't just see it, but they're actually able to do that purifying work of beginning to move, to burn out the impurities like you do with gold, because when you purify gold, you're not trying to downgrade it, you're actually bringing out the very best of what it is, who it is, and how it's made. Keep going and you see that there are feet that are like burnished bronze, and bronze is a mixture of iron and copper. Iron's incredibly strong, but it rusts. Copper doesn't rust, but it's not as strong. And so you put them together, and these are the kind of feet that can withstand our trust it pulls this image out of Daniel 7, which they talk about the kingdoms of the world, but they're standing on feet of clay. They never ultimately last. They never ultimately can stand. They never can hold their own weight, and yet Jesus' feet are those feet that will last. His kingdom lasts. His kingdom is tested. His kingdom can be depended on. And then you have this voice of many waters, and then you have the sword coming out of this mouth, and the weapon that we see that he has, the sword, is this idea of word. That his word speaks right into the core of who you are. Not only does he see it, but his work can go right into the very core of who you are and bring double-edged grace and truth. The kind of grace and truth that will actually begin to free you, to break the bonds that hold you, to begin to bring out the very best of you. This is the image that John sees. Well, what's the effect? The effect is that John says in 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the key of death and Hades." You know, the effect is that John, it freaks John out. Because he knows, you see something like this, and you need to hit the deck, because you cannot live and stand before a vision someone like this. The only people that are dumb enough to do that are Nazis. And we saw in the first Indiana Jones how that works out for you. Right? Your face melts off. Doesn't work well. I mean, you think about it. You can't stand in front of one that is so powerful, beautiful, holy, pure, awesome, and not be filled with the kind of wonder-filled, awestruck fear that knows that you're standing in front of something that goes way, way, way beyond you. But is that what this book is about? Is it about fear? Holy, awestruck fear, great, but fear nonetheless. That's what so much of what our apocalyptic imagination is about, fear, whether for entertainment or adrenaline rushes, to explore the fears of culture, maybe to make some point. Well, our lives are dominated by incredibly powerful images all the time, metaphors, stories, vague numbers that mean everything and nothing, and at the same time are speaking right into our anxieties, our insecurities, our desires, our dreams, in a way that can feel as if the very foundations underneath our feet are being washed right away. So think about even this year, we have tornadoes taking lives. We have hurricanes. We have job numbers. I was thinking about numbers that mean everything and nothing. Job numbers. If you're employed, job numbers moving up and down makes you feel insecure whether it has anything to do with you or not. You wonder, am I going to have a job tomorrow? If you're unemployed, job numbers getting better is nice, but it doesn't mean anything to you if you don't have a job. Right? We're faced with this kind of stuff all the time. We have wars that continue. We have governments that continue that argue and can't get along. We have institutions and communities that aren't delivering on our expectations. Friendships, relationships, and families that are turning out to be more broken and more transient than we ever expected, and harder to navigate than we ever thought. I'll tell you this real quick, because this is, it's on the macro level, but this hits us, me directly this morning. Noah starts first grade. It's a big deal for us because it's the first time that Noah's away for, that Noah's actually going to be away for a whole day. But we're at a good school. We feel good about that. We should feel secure. But we don't know, is he going to be with his friends or is he not going to be with his friends? We heard there's multiple classes, you know, but parents, you know, we're just like, anyway, we freak out, right? We want him to be in a good class. We want him to be with his friends. He's made some good friends. So we don't find out until last Friday. And last Friday we show up and we get to read on the board like who he's going to be with and who his teacher's going to be. And so we read that he's in a 1-2 combo and we're like, what? I don't know how I feel about a 1-2 combo. You know, is that going to be bad? Or, you know, we don't know. We're freaking out. But at least it's going to be with his teacher from last year, his kindergarten teacher that moved up. Okay, whew, that's good. He loves her. So we're excited. We're trying to pump him up and keep positive, right? Okay, not a day later, we find out, and we actually were in the class, right? Meeting kids, meeting the teacher, not a day later. Whoopsies! No, we're actually going to have to switch it up. He's not going to be with that teacher, and he's not going to be in that class. But we don't know which he's going to be in. So we show up, and he has to start class, knowing that he's going to be moved out. Where I'm like, well, we know who he's going to be with, right? No, not really. Show up tomorrow, and which is now Tuesday, and he'll have another teacher. Apparently this guy that he's had as a sub. Okay, that feels good. But wait, he's a sub? It's not his teacher? Yeah, maybe we'll get someone hired by the middle of the week. Right? My kid started, right? He started multiple times. He's a first grader. I mean, if you ever felt bad about being last minute, I don't feel bad anymore. Right? I mean, I can't believe what's going on. I don't even know who his teacher's going to be. Is he going to like his teacher? Is he going to like his class? And now I don't even know his classes. So this morning, instead of lined up with his friends, all excited for school, it's like five kids awkwardly standing. Because apparently nobody got, other people didn't get the memo, and they're on the other side, so they have to go in. Then the poor sub comes out and is like, oh, hey. Come on. Like, great, that's inspiring. Thanks, bro. You know, but what is he going to do? I mean, seriously. And then, not only that, is it found out that there was a kid that started in a class that was pretty solid up until yesterday. This little girl was with all of her friends, and they decided they need to pull her out. She's the only one. All of her friends stay in that class. So the image that I have in my mind is a little girl crying, saying, I don't want to go to school. Not, I don't want to go to class. I don't want to go to school. Crying. And a mom on the edge of tears. And a boy next to Noah trying to fight back tears because he's a big boy. What's our security? Well, this image that should freak out folks, that is awesome and powerful. In Revelation, we're presented with a vision that allows us to contend with the things that flood our imagination, that freak us out, that even on something as small as this, and yet it is a Jesus that is powerful but reaches out and touches us and says, do not fear. You want to know what you can stand on? Do not fear. I am the first, I am the last, I'm around you. Not only that, death and Hades, the things that freak you out the most ultimately, I got the keys. I have the keys of hell. Do not fear. That's what Revelation is about. I'm going to invite Kyle up. Kyle, as he thought about this, he grabbed some of the words, some of the promises that came out of this book, and he wrote a song. And it's a song I think we need to hear tonight. Here's my challenge. As he kind of sings these words that really are promises to us, what are the images that are dominating your imagination tonight? Maybe they're 9/11. Maybe they're something else. What is it that is kind of nagging at you, that is pushing your anxiety in the back of your head? Think about what Kyle's thinking about, how it might be able to speak into those images. Know how to handle it well. Maybe not be able to answer everything, but know how to handle it well. Not only that, I want you to figure out how to be kind of culture hounds. I want you to look for aspects in which the kingdom is breaking out all over the place. And you go, hey, kingdom, what God is about, the kingdom, it's not all that, but it's kind of like that. I want you to begin to move out forward. Not have to feel like you have to sometimes retract at the stuff that begins to dominate us. To do that, I want to introduce you to someone special. We have a special guest. Would you give a welcome to Ron Herms? Some of you will know Ron. Ron is a great gift. Ron is going to be partnering to one degree or another with this series. He's a professor of New Testament studies at Northwest University. Kyle introduced me to him, and we found out pretty quickly that actually there's a little more in common than we thought. Both went to Regent. Both actually studied Revelation under the same professor there. And so, Ron, I'm really thankful that you're here. You're going to be hearing from Ron. We're going to be doing some back and forth, some time to interact throughout the series. But I want you to get to know Ron a little bit tonight.
Yeah. It's great to be here.
Thanks for having me. Thank you.
Yeah.
Tell us we talked a little bit about when it comes to these images, kind of misinterpretation is just so easy.
Yeah. Well, I think, to be honest with you guys, you've just heard a really great unpacking of what's behind the images in Revelation chapter 1. But the question you might be asking is, How did John get there to do that with Revelation 1? And some of you may think, you know, I've read Revelation, or I've tried to, and I mean, do not be afraid is never the message I've gotten before. You may be thinking that. How did John get that? And more importantly than how did John get it, if I was to read Revelation, or as we go through this, how do we do this with all the other stuff that, quite frankly, we grooved you a bit of a fastball with chapter one. Yeah. It gets more bizarre as you go right on. Right?
That's when we bring in Ron.
No, but the answer to that in the first place is just that what we're really trying to do is not instinctive to us when we read Revelation. And you started to touch on it already, but let me give you three very quick examples. If you got a letter from Bank of America, if you happen to bank with them, if you got a letter from Bank of America in the mail that told you that there was a problem with your accounts, you know, the balance was low and you needed to look after some things, you would recognize instantaneously the letter form, right? You would see your address, the bank address. You'd recognize the reconciled left-hand margin. You'd see this form business letter. And as soon as you read it, you would know exactly what to do with it. Let's flip gears for a moment. If you went and ordered, you know, from Apple a new iPad and the whole thing comes in the packaging, you might do what most people do, and that's not look at the instructions at all and just try to figure it out. But if you look at the instructions, you could read it in your language of choice and you can probably figure it out. Alternatively, if you went to the mailbox and a person you're in love with or a person that's really important to you wrote you a love letter or a romantic note or a card of appreciation, you would instinctively know how to interpret it. The point is, you have made really complex, instinctive decisions about what you're reading. And the difficulty the vast majority of people have with the book of Revelation is they just don't make that switch. You talked about reading Paul, and Paul is like these straightforward bullet points. And people usually try to, if I could use the example, try to plow their way, almost like a snow plow, you know, got some momentum up from Paul and Hebrews and Peter and plow my way into Revelation, and we end up getting stuck because we're trying to read it a way that it was never intended to be read. Yeah. And you're absolutely bang on when you say the use of images is what John is doing, but at least that's the starting point in terms of the problem.
Yeah. What about, just for you, so partly so these guys can get to know it, you've studied Revelation, you did your doctoral work on Revelation, correct?
Yeah.
As you've studied these, gotten into these images, what's been the effect for you? I mean, how is your view of kind of Jesus and what Jesus is about, his kingdom, how's that changed?
Yeah, you know what, I can actually connect it to this comment that I just made. I've just said to you that most people don't understand Revelation because they don't really know what they're reading. And one of the things that happens is as you start to recognize and become more comfortable with what you're reading, there's a real problem. And I'm actually kind of, this is a bit of a warning. You might want to decide now how much you want to invest in this series or how often you want to show up in the next 10 weeks. Because here's the problem. One of the things I often say to students when I'm teaching on Revelation, I'll say something like, the original readers or the original audience of John's Apocalypse may not have liked what he said, but they understood what he said. Right? They may not have liked it, but they understood it. For us, it may be a different issue. We may not understand what is it with these beasts and the horns and the dragon and all this kind of stuff. We don't instinctively understand it. But as we do some work like this series, we're going to start to understand it. And I'm kind of warning you, when you actually start to hear the apocalypse, there is a discomfort that comes with this text. I once heard a friend say about John's apocalypse, it was intended to comfort the afflicted. And you've heard a little bit about that with the image of Jesus and do not be afraid. But it was also intended to afflict the comfortable. In fact, Revelation has this kind of dual edge, and my personal experience with the text has been it's become increasingly uncomfortable for me as a follower of Jesus to take the apocalypse seriously.
Yeah.
In fact, you know, if you go to a popular Christian bookstore and you look at the prophecy shelves and you see all the money that's been, in my opinion, wasted on speculations and all that kind of stuff, that's actually in some ways more innocuous and less serious than actually hearing what John had to say. Because although John has some wonderful things to say about Jesus as this ultimate ruler of the cosmos, the one who has it all in his hands and under control and do not be afraid, John also has some things from the perspective of that Jesus to say about the world within which they lived. And one of my reactions has been to be increasingly convicted by and uncomfortable with the apocalypse.
I had mentioned, you know, and certainly now we have seen all kinds of storms that breed a lot of fear. You'd actually brought up this idea of storms and sometimes the hysteria that gets whipped up around storms, and that you're beginning to have a different reaction. Maybe share a little bit about that.
Yeah. Well, I think one of the things that happens is it actually goes right back to the first word in the Greek text. The very first word in the book of Revelation is apocalypsis. That's where we get the word apocalypse. In most translations, it's been translated revelation. And one of the things that an apocalypse is something that takes the curtain away, or it strips back something that has been hidden to that point. And one of the things that the book of Revelation can do for us is present to us a reality that's more real than the world we actually see around us. Or at least it becomes a new framework for interpreting what's going on around us in our world. So, for example, you see some of the things that people really do get hysterical about in our world. The book of Revelation actually gives us an alternate grid, an alternate way to understand that reality. And I think one of the reasons apocalyptic can be so powerful is it capitalizes on these images. So John's question, what's your image of Jesus, right? Is it the guy with the middle finger up? Is it the, hey, you're great? Or is it this ultra-cosmic figure that John encounters and wants to fall before dead? And how you answer that question, I was actually just today listening to NPR, and a guy had been doing a photo essay on poverty in the United States. If you've listened to the news in the last 24 hours, you know that there are new numbers out on poverty, and they're worse than ever. And he had done this this photo essay on, and they asked, why did you do photography? Why was photography the way you told the story of poverty in America? And he said, because anecdote and images always trump facts. Hmm. I mean, we were preparing for this, and the guy said this today on the radio. The point is, if something can stir us and grab us at a soul and spirit level, it's going to move us in a way that pure facts simply can't. So I think that we can, the book of Revelation gives us a different grid, a different way to look at some of the storms or the things that hysteria often...
You know, it's funny, similar to you, you talk about, you know, that in some ways, with a lot of the writing that can be out there, that probably some of us are really interested, some of us might not be interested in it at all. I found maybe in a similar way that Revelation is actually much more challenging than many of the things that I've heard before, and actually much more comforting. Mm-hmm. And so it was this interesting effect that as I was able to get in and really study the book, that there was more bad news in a sense, more challenging news. I think it pushes me in the right ways, the ways I want to be, but it's more challenging, but it's also more comforting. Too, that the things that I was supposed to be happy about, I couldn't be happy about. I couldn't be hopeful about. And yet what I, you know, even this description of Jesus that we barely, you know, scratch the surface on, you realize that can actually speak in to the anxiety we have about whether Noah's going to have a good school experience.
Right. Yeah.
You know, and what's it going to be like for him to stand in that? But just finish with us, just real quick. In we had talked about one of the things that's hard to get our head around is that these images are not, we don't see them every day. So you had an idea. Help us to begin to dream a little bit, or think about kind of interpreting in a way that might help us to land a little better.
You're referring to the image of the old man thing? Or?
Yeah, the image of the old man, and just that we don't see those, and so images of power to today, yeah. I think is what we're talking about.
Well, I think there's really two things that I'm going to encourage us to do, and I think at some point in this series, we're actually going to urge all of us together as a community to be thinking creatively, maybe even in artistic expressions or otherwise. How can the message of the apocalypse be communicated in images that mean something for people today? And I would suggest to you that the best way to read Revelation is really to hold a hand in two different directions. On the one hand, I think we have to reach back into the world of the text and say, what did those images actually mean to those people? So John was exactly right when he was talking about this image of Jesus in chapter 1, where some guy with white hair, what does that mean? And yet, in the ancient world, coming from Daniel and his visions of Yahweh's power and the kingdom of the people of God, we need to hear that as a counter narrative, as an opposite story to the narrative that everybody bought. So I guess one of my questions for you would be, what are the dominant narratives that most of the people you rub shoulders with believe or buy into in the world today? And to set this Jesus narrative as a counter narrative to another story, the dominant narrative in the first century was the story of Caesar Domitian. And John's apocalypse is taking head on the propaganda machine, the whole sort of media mill surrounding the empire and the emperor and the imperial cult. And he's presenting Jesus. By the way, I don't know if anybody, maybe somebody who's done a degree in theology, but you know the two words that Domitian used, that were used of Domitian most, were kurios and soter, Lord and Savior. Those are precisely the two words that early Christians used of Jesus. And John is offering an alternative narrative to the Domitian story. We talked about old man and white hair, and you know, I was thinking, there is an old man in white hair in America that has at least some level of respect. Anybody know who that is? Uncle Sam. Uncle Sam. Right. Yeah. When people talk about... What's that? Santa Claus. Yeah. That's right, children. He's right. Yeah, right. But when people talk about Uncle Sam, there's almost this sense of patriotism. I mean, it's a term that we might use laughingly, but for the most part, it's a term that's somewhat serious. And the point is that we have an image there that represents something really important about how we think of ourselves in terms of national identity. And I think one of the questions that John and I want to ask over the next 10 weeks is, what are the images that help us to take seriously our identity as followers of Jesus? And in what ways are those images telling a counter story to the stories that you guys are running into every day in your world?
That's great. You know?
Well, we will tell you more about that. We want to give an opportunity for those of you who would like to perhaps create something or write something. In fact, the image that we have for our logo, maybe some of you want to write a short story as we go through the series. Maybe that can stoke some creativity in you and write a short story about what's going on in there. Perhaps it's an art piece, perhaps it's a song. Kyle's already started that. We want you to be looking out. Think, what are the things that hold power? What are the things that hold sway? What are the things that raise up fear? And then how can Revelation speak into those? So we want to encourage you to think about
that.
Can
I make one quick comment? As you're thinking about images, one of the things I'd encourage you to do is, John is not someone who doesn't know about the world. John is not some super spiritual guy who didn't know his world. In fact, what he does is he often takes the common images of the world and subverts them to tell the gospel story. And so I don't want you to think that we have to be really Christian, you know, in terms of cliche Christianity. John is taking the everyday stuff that's used to worship the emperor and he turns it on its head and tells the gospel story. And that's something that we're going to talk about a lot, but that's a great thing to do with our work as well.